We have recently, I would say, maybe in the last decade or more, we've sort of taken the position that God is not calling people as He once did. And there's ample reasons to believe that. But maybe when we think like that, we're overlooking some things that we ought not overlook. When most of us came in, we were sort of brought in with a crowd of people. I know in my first experience with the church was growing exponentially. And it was a different circumstance coming in those times than it would be for someone today. I'd like us to reconsider that a little bit, to take into account what God is doing at the present time, because there's more going on than perhaps we're paying attention to. We hear of things and, you know, we acknowledge them, but I don't know that we put them together and see the overall picture the way that we should. There's a scripture that everyone in this room is familiar with, I'm sure. It talks about the fact that many are called, but few are chosen. That involves every one of us. And it involves us in a very personal way, and I don't know if we think of it as we ought to. But when we're called, there is a direct involvement of the Father, because we know that scripture in John chapter 6, which says, no man can come unto the Father unless the Father draws him. So number one, our name is on a list with God the Father that we are being called. Now the people that are called have the opportunity to be converted at this time. But what should be obvious is the majority in the world are not being called. There's a reason for that, and there's a time for them. But being called involves a relative minority in the world, as we can see from the facts around us. But yet it says many are called, which brings us into a relative relationship between those who are called and those who are chosen. While those who are called are relatively many, it's only a few who are chosen. When someone is chosen, again, God is directly involved in our circumstance. He is watching us. He is observing our situation, our accomplishments, our dedication, and our profitability for His coming kingdom. It is a greater privilege to be chosen than it was ever to even be called. What's the difference between being called and being chosen? Have we given it adequate thought? There's two places, and two places only, and they're both in the book of Matthew, which use this statement that many are called and few are chosen, and they're given in two different contexts. One is in Matthew 20 and the other in Matthew 22. Let's look at the one in Matthew 20 first, the first 16 verses or so, where Christ is explaining something about His kingdom. And keep in mind, those who are called and those who are to be chosen are called in relationship to a future in His kingdom. The first example is that of the vineyard workers. Matthew chapter 20, I'll read it here. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said unto them, why stand you here all day idle? They said unto him, because no man has hired us. He says unto them, go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his servant, his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me for a penny? Take that and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. We can see from the context of this example that it involves laboring for God in His field. And it isn't so much how long we labor, but the fact that we do labor faithfully from the beginning to the end. So laboring factors into this matter of being chosen. We'll see how that relates in a few minutes when I get to the conclusion of this. People who are called, no matter what time in life they're called, whether when in early years or when they're called right at the last, their experience, their inclusion in God's family is very, very similar. We don't accrue greater reward necessarily by the length of time that we're faithful as the fact that we're faithful. And God is willing to give. And this is the thing I want to point out. God is willing to give to the new person an equal inheritance in his family as those who have labored from the very beginning. It's his to do with as he wants. Now, we could draw from this that we shouldn't create in our minds a self-superiority over the fact that we've been in the church so long. It's God's to do with as he will, and it's very gracious and very merciful that a sincere laborer who comes in right at the end has an equal opportunity to be among the chosen as anyone else. There's a second example, and it's found a couple of chapters later in Matthew 22, the first 14 verses. Let's go to Matthew 22. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now here we have an example of people who were called and who didn't take it seriously. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. This is people who were called responding like that. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then said he to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage." So those servants went out unto the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. And he said unto him, "Friend, how comest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind them hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Now in this one we have some formidable considerations. First, we have people who are called who don't take it seriously. And could that help make the distinction between those who are called and those who are chosen? Then we have someone who is called and who responds, who comes as he should, and he doesn't have a proper wedding garment. He didn't have enough respect for that calling to put on the garments that were appropriate to his being there. And of course, we know that garments are a illustration of righteousness. Here again, we have people called, some who don't respond and some who do, but people who are called who don't take their calling seriously. Can we deduce from that that a person's being chosen is in great part out of consideration of how they regard their calling? What's the basis of being chosen? That's the question. That's the question I think that we need to always keep in our minds. It is a privilege that we're given to be called, to be provided with God's Spirit, to have understanding. But do we take it seriously enough? Seriously enough to put on those garments, and seriously enough to labor in the fields? How could someone who is called and who ends up doing practically nothing, how could such a person be chosen for anything? What kind of responsibility in God's kingdom is he going to expect from someone like that? So these are potent stories. Granted, they're just parables, but they are loaded with information that we need to consider, because being chosen is extremely important. We need to be a profitable servant in order to be chosen. That should be logical. We have the examples of the talents and the pounds. Different people respond differently to what they're given. Some produce and some don't. And the important parts of those examples are the instructions to the least productive person in each of those groups. He says, at least, you know, even if you're not going to be a producer yourself, at least give your resource over to those who are producing. Those who, you know, at least the bankers who pay interest, being an illustration of, you know, people who are productive, at least do that. Now, we don't all have the same talents. We don't all have the same desires. We don't all have the same abilities, granted. But God calls us to use what we have in the best possible way to be productive for His kingdom. And that, I believe, is the basis for being chosen. The whole underlying idea of being chosen suggests achievement. Those chosen are the individuals who are successful in their righteous quest. And of course, to be successful in a quest, we have to have one. We have to be thinking about what we want to achieve, both on a personal level and on an outreach, sharing what we know with someone else. When Christ said to His disciples, "I will make you fishers of men," that had meaning, because that's exactly what He intended to do. Every person who is given God's Spirit in some manner is expected to share what He's given. First, by being a light. And when the opportunity arises, and believe me, it will arise, if we're any kind of a light, you know, we will attract the occasional moth. If we're any kind of a light, we're going to be gradually put in situations where we have to discuss what we're given and what we're illuminating. But those who are chosen are those people, I believe, who demonstrate some achievement, as the parable of the pounds and the talents tells us. When a person is called, he must accept the call and take appropriate steps towards conversion. And we know the steps of conversion: faith, repentance, baptism, the receipt of God's Spirit, and growth. Putting out the sinful old nature and taking on the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the process. Without God's Spirit, though called, a person is really none of His. Not at least in the realm of someone who can be chosen. We need God's Spirit. We'll be talking about that next week. We have the parable of the 10 virgins, which presents a similar story, telling us that those who are to be chosen to be part of the bride is a period of time that does not go on forever. There is a point in time when the bridegroom comes, when he gathers together those who are the bride contingent and takes them into the chamber and closes the door. If we're going to be a part of the bride, if we're going to be chosen to be a part of Christ's bride, we need to realize that there is a point in time when that period of opportunity to be chosen is limited. Now, in a practical sense, it's limited by the length of our lives. In another sense, it's limited by the time of the second coming. When Christ returns, those people being considered to be a part of the bride will see an end of that opportunity period. Beyond that, there is another situation. Not that people can't be converted after that point in time, but it's just that they won't be part of the bride. Now, we can see from those two examples that we read in Matthew 22, was it? That this relates to the subject of being called to the wedding. The analogy or the comparison is very obvious, that he's talking about his own impending wedding. So it is very much a part of the story. When a person is called, it's not necessarily precluded that they will be successful. We can be called, And through neglect or disinterest or just simply not following through, we can be left aside. The Apostle Paul refers to many people who crashed in their calling, in their spiritual journey. 1 Timothy 1:19, for example. 1 Timothy 1:19. I'm going to start in 18. This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. In our quest, we need to be aware that we can blow it. There are people who have. And I think many of us can name people in our past lives that we suspect are in this category. Even the Apostle Paul said in one place that he keeps under his own body, lest that after he has preached to others, he himself should be a castaway. He recognized the fact that is not a foregone conclusion when we are called that we will be successful. There is a part that we must put into it. And it's that part, it's what we achieve in our quest that makes the difference as to whether or not we will hold in there to the point where we can be chosen for whatever situation God wants to place us in. Those who are called are relatively numerous, even though it's only an extreme minority in the overall population of all time. Those who are called are relatively numerous. Those who are chosen, like it or not, be comfortable with it or not, but those who are chosen are a relative few from among the first group who are called. And I think that is sobering to think about it. No one is chosen for doing nothing. There's a few other scriptures. I don't mean to skip them. Let's go on. Hebrews 6, 4-6. Some other examples. Hebrews 6. Beginning in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, he's saying, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. It's talking about people who were called. And they were more than just called. They had received God's Spirit. They tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. This is not someone with a casual interest. So it should tell us that it is important to remain diligent and faithful to the end. 1 Corinthians 11:30. 1 Corinthians 11. And of course we read these verses around Passover season. Verse 28 I'll start with. 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. It should be obvious from these and other places that we have a part to play in our calling. And how we play that part has a direct involvement in our being chosen and what we are chosen to. There's an example of a congregation in the early church, and it's found in 1 Thessalonians, the first two chapters. And I spoke on this at the feast back in when it was in Durango there. I think it was probably day three. I'm not sure exactly. Where we went through this passage and looked at it very carefully. I'm just going to breeze through it, hit some of the highlights here. But this was a congregation who were exemplary in Paul's sight for what they were doing. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 chapter, starting in verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. They're watching us. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. That's the same word as being called, the ecclesia. The ones called out. We are elected to be where we are, to know what we know, to have the opportunity that we have at this time. Knowing, brethren, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became, here's the important part, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What was happening here? This particular congregation was what we call being evangelical. This congregation was not just receiving the truth. They were not just believing the truth. They were exporting what they understood to the regions around them. They were proactive in proclaiming the truth of God as they had received it from the apostles. Now you can notice in this passage that there is no mention of any person. Doesn't praise a minister, even if they had one. We don't know. Doesn't say. It doesn't point out any particular individual. This doesn't make it a work of their great leader. It was they themselves, the congregation, who were receiving the praise for what they were doing. This was a congregational effort. And I think that's very important to realize that not only individually can we achieve certain things, but collectively we can as well. Drop down to verse 10. You are witnesses in God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. Charged them to do what? That you would walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received not the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. Down to verse 19. This is chapter 2, I'm sorry. Chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul was rejoicing in the fact that this congregation saw opportunity and took opportunity to proclaim God's truth as they had received it to others. And I think that's an important lesson for each of us. That we're not here for just personal reasons. Yes, there's a personal factor. But there's also a group factor that we ought to be working together collectively as a body doing certain things. Expounding the truth to others as the opportunity presents itself. And as I said when we were beginning this message, that we've sort of taken the position that God isn't calling people now. For some reason, we think that we must carry on and make do with what we have. And I can see the reason why we would draw that conclusion, because the dynamic has changed between what we saw 20, 30, 40 years ago and what we see today. But let's not overlook other things that are happening. God is still calling people. That's what we need to realize. Not in the great numbers that we once saw, but from my personal experience and those people that I've been dealing with through correspondence and through the websites and so on, through the emails, those people who he is calling now, to me, sound like a very exceptional group of people. They are the kind of people who can come in at the last minute and be very successful in their spiritual lives. I'll give you some examples of that. Back at the feast, we had that seminar where I presented some emails back and forth between a foreign exchange student who was studying in the United States. And if anyone wasn't there and wants to reread those, it's in that question and answers booklet that's in the rack over there. But this fellow was very insightful. He's asking questions off the top with less than 1 or 2 years exposure to the truth. He's asking questions that would stump some of us after all these years, which tells me these people are very insightful and they have a very good opportunity to catch up and be our equals very quickly. So we shouldn't dismiss the fact that perhaps they're fewer in number, but they are very much able to be like those 11th hour laborers in the field that we read of at the beginning. So there's this foreign student in Ohio, and he's evangelizing his younger brother, which is, I've gotten emails from both of them, and it's amazing what they know. One of them borrowed the Mystery Babylon booklet from me, read it and sent it back, but I'm sure that didn't set well with his parents, but because they're of Catholic background, I believe. I'm not sure. But they understand things. It amazes me. More recently, I've had this ex-Baptist minister, or ex-Baptist, I should say. He has written a number of questions. He somehow got a copy of my Beyond Armageddon booklet. I don't know how he got it. But he's been a Baptist all his life. He's in his mid-40s, family man. His wife has changed over to become a Sabbath keeper with him. The rest of his family is deep in the Baptist church and, of course, doesn't appreciate that at all. But he's written some very insightful questions, and I'll show you some of those in a minute. But there's him, and there's an ex-member in New Zealand who was relatively burned out with his experience in the WCG, but he's coming back, and I sent him he wanted one of everything, so I sent him this big box of stuff. Remains to be seen how I'll hear back from him, but there's people like that who have the chance, I believe. And of course, I think many of you probably know the situation with Les's son. He's coming along. He's reading our material. He wants to learn and do more. He's making decisions that no one not being called would tend to make. And Les can fill you in on that story. Just last week, Dell sent a booklet, a package of booklets, almost one of every one of his, to a man in the Philippines. Paige has put us in contact with a woman in prison in Ohio that she's been writing to, who is asking some insightful questions, and she wants to know more. So we're working that situation. Haven't received a response yet, but we'll see what happens. And there's been people for years in prison in Texas that we've been writing to and sending literature to. And that's in addition to supporting many of these distance isolated brethren that we have with our live services. This congregation is doing what would be exemplary in most of the Church of God congregations. Those that are tied in with various organizations do very little, if anything, except through their organization. And perhaps that's a shame. They ought to be doing more on a personal level as well. We shouldn't let those kind of things limit what we do. The question is one of being a profitable servant. Who would hire somebody who makes enough for the company to support his own paycheck, but that's all? He doesn't provide any extra that would create profit for the company itself. Who would hire somebody like that? If there's any other choice, you wouldn't. Think about it from God's point of view. Let me get into this recent series of emails that I've had with this man. He's, like I say, he was a deacon in the Baptist church. He was studying to become a minister. And somehow he became aware of the Sabbath question and decided to do some studying. And like I say, he made contact with me through one of my booklets. I have no idea. The group that he attends is a Sabbath-keeping group, but it's not any of the ones that we recognize, so I don't know how that booklet got out there. But anyway, he wrote to me with some very interesting stuff. His most recent email had this, and let me present to you some of his questions, and you think about how you would answer them. But this is the kind of situation that we're going to be facing, and we need to prepare ourselves for it. And even that subject that I posed for this afternoon's online Bible study, if we do it, relates to how these people believe. And we need to know what it is they mean by the terms they use and to know how to answer them. Because that particular subject that I'd like us to look at least, shows what they don't understand. And we need to help them understand. And that's in this same context, I will present to you now what this fellow has written to me. This week he sent an email that said, "I had a long talk with my brother last night, and he had some questions that I found difficult to answer. Maybe you could help me." Now this brother is, like I say, steeped in the Baptist church, as he had been all his life till about 2 or 3 years ago. Question one, if Satan is bound for 1,000 years, where does the rebellion come from that causes those to not go before him for the feast? Now we know there's that scripture that says that the nations will go up to Jerusalem from year to year to keep the feast. And it also talks about those not having any rain, those nations which opt out and decide to not go to the feast. He says, where does that rebellion come from? Because he's recognizing that this is during that period of time when Satan is bound. Is that a good question? Here's the answer that I gave him. Satan is not the only source of sin and rebellion. Mankind is quite capable of being like him on their own also. I attach a paper on the subject, and that is the paper of Why Satan Must Be Released. That is why the opportunity period in the millennial age and the great right throne judgment period will result in both conversions and condemnations. These periods of time afford individuals the best opportunity for salvation, not that all will accept it. but it will be without the added burden, as we have today, of Satan's behind-the-scenes involvements. Second question, if our nature is sinful and none of us are capable of good, then would it not be feasible to assume that during this 1,000 years there will be murders, rapes, and other crimes? If so, then what is the need for Satan to even be bound if we sin anyway? Is that an insightful question? Have we considered that? Will there be murders and rapes and other crimes during the millennial age? What's to stop it? And if it's going to go on anyway, what's the point of binding Satan? Here's my answer to him. Such things are technically possible, but there will be an angelic component within society. And I told him there's a scripture on that. I don't have that particular one at hand, but there's a scripture on that, which will make all evasion and denial impossible, as the angels will testify truthfully, and no one can successfully plead not guilty when they are guilty. With that in place, such passions and crimes will be soundly discouraged. Think what it would be like today if perpetrators knew for a fact that there was a credible witness against their every misdeed. The crime rate would plummet. It's only with the idea that they can get away with it that people today try to do what they do. So would it be possible to commit these crimes in the future? It would be possible. But any person considering such things would know it's almost like there's a videotape of their action. No one can say, I didn't do that, or I'm not guilty, when you've got an angel to witness. You know, and there'll be nobody being declared not guilty who is guilty. What kind of an impact will that have on conduct in the world to come? Maybe you have better answers for some of these, and we can discuss them later if you need to. Question 3. During the time when those who have never been shown the truth, after Satan and death have been abolished, then all of those people will be saved because they will have no negative influences. Unless our human nature is still evil, then, again, what is the point of Satan being destroyed? A little bit of a complicated question. Keep in mind, this is a Baptist person asking these questions. And you can see from his questions how much of the truth he's picked up already from his brother. He doesn't believe it, but you can see now he's taken on a certain amount of understanding. This question is a little complex because it sort of puts the abolition of death in the grave before the time when Satan is bound. That's a little bit out of place. And I kind of refer to that in the answer. And my answer to him on this question was, this question blends two considerations. After Satan and death have been abolished is after the final sentencing, where all the unconverted are consumed in the lake of fire. Satan will be released only for a short season just before the second resurrection. He will be banished just before the second resurrection, but death and hell will be consumed in the lake of fire only after the final sentencing event is accomplished and there are no more physical beings left capable of physical death. There will be no physical beings alive after the final sentencing, only immortal spirit-born saints. And then part two to this answer, human nature is sufficiently rebellious and sinful on its own to warrant condemnation if they don't respond to their opportunity. We were born that way, with sinful natures. Satan can enhance that quality unless blocked by the nature of God through his spirit within us. And there's just one more here. Question 4. How can someone live in the presence of Jesus and all his glory and still choose to sin? I answered him this way. Those born of the Spirit, in parentheses made immortal after the first resurrection, are a sinless generation. They would have no desire to sin. The physical contingent those who live over into the millennial age and those raised physical in the second resurrection, will have to go through the conversion process the same as now, only with the satanic influence absent. Thus, any lack of success is entirely self-deserved. This man continues, here are just a few of the questions we discussed last night. He, however, has no belief in the Sabbath, keeping God's laws, or any of these things I have come to know in the last 2.5 years. And I responded to that by saying, sooner or later, be tactful with him, this information draws an automatic negative reaction from those educated in typical religions. But here is a man, new in the church, and he is evangelizing, at least on a one-to-one level with his own family, in an incredible way. And then he concludes with this here. He says, a bonus question. I still have a hard time answering this. How do I know that what I believe now is the truth? Because just a few years ago, I thought, as a Baptist, who is to say that I won't change my mind again later down the road, kind of like the flavor of the month? I said to him, that's your decision. God's Spirit leads and will not abandon you. Any reversal is of personal choice through deception, neglect, or inattention. The question is, as is posed in number 11 of the We Hold These Truths paper, and I sent him one of those. That number 11 in the We Hold These Truths paper asks the question, how do you know if you're being called now? So that's something for new people to consider. He continues, having changed my beliefs in such short order, going against everything I have ever been taught, how do we know, without a doubt, this is the correct path we should be taking? And I told him, this is where careful Bible study is important. It took me 9 years to be certain enough, from 26 years in the Baptist church, to make the commitment to baptism. He continues, what if we, like the Baptists, still have it wrong? Referring to, you know, our belief system. The word isn't wrong, so we can rest confident in that. That was my answer to him. It is enough that it makes, he continues, my head hurt thinking about it sometimes. Nevertheless, I have put my hands to the plow as I understand it now and have no plans to change my path. However, I would have said the same thing 3 years ago. This is a man who is, like I say, is a perfect example of what I'm talking about. Perhaps the 11th hour people. And that may be what we're seeing now. Is those people who are being called at this time are those people who know enough, who are insightful enough, who are interested enough and dedicated enough to pursue their questions thoroughly. 40, 45 years ago, I don't know that I would have done that. Back when I came into the church, I was basically told what the church's positions were and what to believe. Over time, I took the time to prove it. I don't know that everyone has. But these people that we're seeing coming along now, I think, are those people who can be chosen just as we are. But we should realize that God is still calling people, though it isn't with the same dynamics that we saw in the past. It is still very important to realize that, yes, there are still men and women, young people, who can be added to the church, and we need to be ready and active to help them in every way that we can. And I think our websites do that. I think our various outreach programs do that, our publications. They're all there to help people, to answer questions. And each one of us needs to be ready ourselves to answer the question when it comes. And we shouldn't shrink back from it. That's our old characteristic, to shrink back maybe. Let's be diligent. Let's know what we know and to know why we know it. To know the word enough to be able to help those people who are coming along, because I believe that there are still many coming that we may not recognize. And I think it's important that we stop and take note of the fact that God is still calling people.